Now, obviously, you've been forewarned that today we're talking about addiction, and really, addictions stem from our desires, and our desires can so often seem insatiable, can't they? They're a bit like, a spoilt brat making these relentless demands upon our souls, and we're all familiar with it. When you say to yourselves, "I really want it, I need to, I just had to do it." We just want things. We really want them. We crave them. We want them so badly that we can physically feel our desires at times. You just think of one of your, more common cravings for a second. And if you're struggling to think of one, just go for one of the standards, something mind or mood altering, maybe something sexual, perhaps, something food related. And I'd guess that you've probably said no at least once to those desires, to a second dessert perhaps, or to the first drink when you're not really sure whether you should be drinking that particular night, or to the late night porn site browse, or to the sneaky visit to the chemist for some painkillers, or even to thoughts, imaginations that you kind of long for and you like to think that you've lost control over. And sometimes our desires just don't take no for an answer. I really shouldn't be doing this, we'll say to ourselves, and then we appeal to our intelligence. We'll say, "Oh, don't be a moron. It wasn't worth it last time." And then our consciences will flex, trying to be tough. "Just don't do it, mate." But it's too late, isn't it? Because it's often decided a long way back anyway, really, and our desires are incredibly patient. They just have this way of putting things. What's the difference? Just this once, and then you'll quit. You'll leave it alone. And so we do it just once more. And even though there wasn't much choice, we just had to satisfy the desire. We had to get it to shut up. We weren't thinking about 10 more, though, were we? We weren't thinking that we want to devote our lives to the desire. We weren't really thinking much at all, really. We're only thinking about the moment. Maybe I did have the thought briefly, what if I get caught? But that's fairly irrelevant at that point, because the craving's what mattered. Nothing else really exists at that point. And some of us Christians will also sometimes hear the question, what does God think? But as you'll know, you can avoid that one with a bit of practice. And though the guilt can tend to linger, but is it going to satisfy? That's another question that we ask at this point. And it's not really even a question. Of course it's going to satisfy. Of course it'll satisfy. All right, I'll just have one more. And then you're in the cycle, you imagine it, and then you crave it, and then you indulge it, and then you imagine it, and then you crave it. And then you indulge it, and then you imagine it, and then you crave it, and then you indulge it. And there has to be, some satisfaction for that cycle to continue, or at least an anticipation of satisfaction. But it's funny, don't you reckon, that how once we're in this full spin, how little a dose of satisfaction we're willing to settle for. Because satisfaction really is not even the best word for it. It's more like our cravings of ease, just for the moment. Because we're not really experiencing any significant lasting pleasure when we're in that spin. And yet, as unrewarding, as morally and emotionally draining, as thoroughly pernicious as this pattern becomes, we allow ourselves to get accustomed to it. And then we might admit that it could be becoming a bit of a problem, but it's not a problem. It's under control. You think how ironic that is. It's incredibly ironic, disturbingly ironic, how eerily deceived we become when we're enslaved to desire, whatever the desire is. We've got a brief opportunity today to consider together the cycle, that cycle of addictions. And like so many other flaws, we're quite sharp when we spot the cycle in other people, really clear-sighted then, but we're absurdly unconscious to it when it's in our own lives, because whenever things get personal, addictions will flee from any careful inspection. They hide in the darkness. They'll hide, at work, or they'll hide in the study, or they'll hide in the bedroom, or they'll hide in the car in secret. And then when they're even slightly exposed, they'll try to blend in as if they're a normal part of life. You know, they become so natural, they feel automatic, like coming home and just thoughtlessly opening a bottle of wine. Addictions preach. They just don't think, you know, what's the problem? Just do it. But, you know, friends, we've got to think. We've got to think because the stakes are as high as they come. In addiction, we're at a crossroads, and one road will lead to life and blessing, and the other road will lead to death and curses. It's not time to wander aimlessly here. Friends, our desires, which are the seeds of our addictions, our desires aren't always as innocent as they make out. They lie to get what they want and to get it quickly, and they seem to do whatever it takes. What they conceal, though, from us is the basic law of their functioning, which is that the more we feed our desires, the stronger they become, and it's deceptive because it's counterintuitive. Surely if you feed something, then the desire for it would be somewhat satiated, satisfied, won't it? But it's actually the opposite. By the time we're done indulging ourselves, our desires are already saying, even against our better judgment, that was nice. Let's do that again. Unless we feel guilty, in which case our desires might hide for a bit and then reemerge when the self-recriminations have passed somewhat. And so this is how it works. You're listening? We've got two options here. The cycle either gets broken or it'll get worse. It's one or the other. And someone might be thinking, we've tried to break the cycle before and it didn't work. You know, what's the point now? I reckon I'm stuck. You know, well, no, it's not that I'm stuck. I just like it. You know, and one more, even with all the misery. Just one more beats having no more forever. You know, what an absolute mess you're in. Inescapably entangled in a web of self-deceit and self-destruction. What are you going to do? Change is possible. Change is possible because that web is ultimately spiritual in its nature and it can be torn through. God assures us, and when God assures us of something, then there's no question about it. The power to change is available. But what we've got to realize is that the stickiest nodes in that web of addiction are that even though we really want to change, we don't really want to change. Do you want to change? You know, after we've surrendered to our cravings for a while, there is a serious desire that will emerge for change, inevitably. You know, we feel guilty, money becomes a problem, relationships are shot, or they're on the rocks altogether, physical health is bad, lies get harder to remember, tormented by fear of being exposed, repeatedly drafting fresh lies to cover up previous ones, misery's always breeding beneath the surface of our day. Do you want to change? Yes, I'm sick of it, I'm over it, of course I want to change. But hang on. You know, we've been culturally conditioned, haven't we, to value freedom extremely highly, and change will mean putting limits on ourselves, and which in our age doesn't feel very free. And we crave this thing because we love it. We love it. Absolutely love it. So do you really think a casual flirting with the idea of change is going to be enough? You've got to work it out. Are you ready to change or aren't you? You know, do you actually want what change will mean for you? You might be open to the idea of change, but what are your conditions? You know, you might want to change, but without too much effort. Or you might want to change because you're supposed to want it. You know, maybe you're not really wanting it for yourself. You're just trying to please others. That's what's expected. Or you want change, but you want it not at the cost of getting rid of something you love entirely from your life. That's what keeps me going. In some sense or another, you might want change, but you only want it sort of sometimes, or you might want change later, soon, or you want change just because it'll make life easier, or it'll bring perhaps back some hope to your marriage, or you want change, but you're waiting for God to take the cravings away. And until he does, there's nothing you can do, which is a convenient excuse for continuing. Friends, if you recognize any of those, you know, mixed messages in your own hearts, I want to say it may be that you're blessed. Because God's Spirit may well be inwardly, you know, stirring you. Because when light shines into areas of our lives that normally prefer to stay in darkness, it's evidence of God at work. You've got to let it keep shining in there. And start by being radically honest. You know, and not with yourself alone, but with someone else as well. You know, because addictions will thrive on secrecy. They grow in the dark. They grow in the shadows. They don't want to be seen. They deceive you into thinking that you can do it on your own. Don't listen to the countless reasons you'll give yourself for staying undercover. You know, another semi-retired minister and I at St. Matt's ran a fellowship group that met for 9 weeks, which was trying to provide a discreet context for full disclosure, you know, from people who were struggling with various issues, abuse and depression, people with food issues like anorexia and anxiety issues and addiction, of course, too. And we wanted to have this safe place where people would be able to come and they'd be open about their struggles and they would feel, I guess, freedom to discuss their shame and their pain with one another, and where they could speak the truth in love into each other's lives, and they would pray for one another and they would teach one another the word of God. Now, friend, if you're resistant to telling someone else about your problem, then you really need to tell someone. God's goal for you is to see you live publicly, transparently, you know, before him and before others. Just imagine a life with no more lies. You know, no more fear of being caught, no more feeling condemned. Isn't that rest? That's peace. That's freedom. And the truth is that our lives are already public. To God, all hearts are open, all desires known, and to him, no secrets are hidden. As Thomas Cranmer most, you know, powerfully said in the Book of Common Prayer, in his prayer. And the truth is that we're already much more public than we care to acknowledge. If the Holy God, think about this, if the Holy God sees everything that's in us and everything we do, it shouldn't make too much difference if other sinners with similar struggles to our own know something about our hearts, should it? But often we don't care as much about whether God sees us, the Holy God, the consuming fire. Now, I want us to consider going one step further. Now, according to the Bible, addiction is slavery, but it's also, you know, false pride, it's selfishness, it's unbelief, and it's lust. Epithymia, an over-desire. In other words, the deepest problem in addiction is sin. And again, I hear some people say, well, how can the experience of being out of control be sinful? I didn't want this. You know, it wanted me. It certainly doesn't feel like sin. But listen, you know, cravings and desires aren't exactly the same as, you know, getting a flu virus. If you catch a virus, you haven't got a choice, really. You didn't want it. You'd be glad to be rid of it. But addictions aren't like that. You know, they don't just happen to us. We choose them. And then, sure, okay, after a while, the addiction chooses us and we become ensnared. Sure, but friends, it's voluntary slavery. You know, when the desire for the bottle or the painkillers or the ice cream or the porn pages hits us, we feel like we're being pulled in opposite directions by two teams of horses. You know, and we say to ourselves, I shouldn't do this, but I really want to do this. And which team of horses wins the tug of war on our soul depends on which team we say giddy up to. We choose that. Because even with all the misery they bring, addictions do something for us. don't they? You know, a brief opportunity to forget, maybe an opportunity to punish. That's an odd one, but that's a true one too. An opportunity to rage or to overcome self-consciousness and timidity, to avoid pain, to fill holes in our self-image, to adjust our emotions, to fit in with others, to prove to yourself that you can do whatever you want, to deal with loneliness. Addictions, they don't just happen. They usually take some time. They take a bit of practice. Solid work. Do you see what addictions have to do with God? Because God's question to us with addiction is, who are you going to worship? Because, friends, addiction is idolatry. The objects of our cravings are idols. We run to them to give us what we want. We run to them to give us peace. We run to them to give us power. We run to them to give us pleasure, to give us meaning, identity, revenge, escape. But you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the power of idolatry is demonic. Demons ensnare us, and for what they offer, they demand full allegiance in return. So what on earth are you going to do? You know, you're absolutely in sin. You're in the power of Satan, and you're on the road to hell. But obviously I didn't come here just to say that, because I've got hope for you. You know, I've found hope for myself because of the faithfulness of God and the application by the power of the Holy Spirit of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. See, if you're in addiction, it's because you don't understand. It's because you don't fully appreciate, or you haven't adequately applied the finished work of Jesus to your life. Confess your sin to God, that sin. Even better, pray with a friend and confess it to God. And so what I'm going to do now is anchor, this is how I'll finish off, I'm going to anchor all our solutions to this problem of addiction in hope. Because of the providence of God over you, and because of the finished work of Jesus for you. And I'm going to unpack two aspects of the doctrine of the atonement. Both of them come from Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that I believe have heaps to say to those in addiction. And show us how the work of Jesus on the cross helps everyone, even you in your addictions. So firstly, let me just read to you Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. If you want to open it up, you can have a look with me. I'm just using two words here that explain the atonement from this particular verse. But let me read verses 13 and 14 from Titus. Our great God and Saviour, he's coming in, having already started the sentence, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, to redeem and to purify. So we're going to look at redemption and purification, two aspects of the atonement. So firstly, the cross is our redemption. Now, redemption is a word that Christians use a lot, and I'm not quite sure whether many of them understand it that well. Now, what is redemption? So we're looking at a particular aspect of the great centerpiece of our faith, the cross of Jesus. What does this particular side of the cross reveal? Now, many will say that redemption was taken from the slave market of the Greek, market world of the Apostle Paul, where someone is another's property and then a purchase is made to redeem them and they go free. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He wasn't talking about the pagan slave market. He was talking about the Exodus. Paul's not taking his understanding of Christ's work on the cross from paganism. He's taking it from the great event of the Exodus, where God's people are in slavery and they're in bondage to the cruel, overbearing taskmaster Pharaoh. And then God arises. He crushes their false gods. He delivers his people. He parts the Red Sea. He goes before them and with them so that they can be free to worship him. And it's good for people to see their own story in the light of the Exodus story, the Exodus narrative, which is exactly what we did in that redemption group that I was talking about over 9 weeks. Because, see, Jesus is our great Moses. He comes as our mediator, and God crushes our Pharaoh, Satan, and he unshackles us from our slavery to sin. See, slavery is rife, absolutely rife in our culture. But we don't see it because it's self-selected, it's self-imposed. People are slaves to anger, people are slaves to food, people are slaves to drugs, to alcohol, slaves to whatever it might be. It's addiction. And the Bible doesn't use the word addiction, but it uses the word slavery. And we tend to think of slavery as being externally imposed. But slavery is often willfully giving ourselves to be enslaved by someone or something else. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, where he says that we shouldn't be mastered by anything. You guys have read that before, I'm sure. If anything or anyone other than Jesus is our master, then we're enslaved. We're shackled. You know, that's the biblical definition of addiction. And in saying that, we need to understand that through Jesus, Satan is defeated, so the false gods are dethroned, and a new way of life is made possible, miraculously. And we can move forward as worshippers of God. And what we tend to do is the same thing that the Israelites did. So we grumble, you know, we long for the good old days when we were in addiction, when we were enslaved. And God does a wonderful work in our life. He crushes all the sin and he takes away Satan's entanglement, and we're free to live a new life, and then we walk around in a circle complaining. See, the issue of redemption is this. There's a liberation. There's a deliverance through the cross of Jesus to a whole new way of life. And if you're a Christian, you have experienced that. If you're a Christian, you have experienced that. You have, if you're a Christian. And if you ever start to forget it, you know, all you need to do is ask yourself this question: who would I be? Where would I be if Jesus had not redeemed me? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Because I know, I look at my family and I get a pretty good indication of where I would be. You know, I can't call my mum and dad in the evening without finding them drunk. And when dad calls me at night, I know he's been drinking and he wants to kind of messy talk with me. And so if I see it's him, I don't answer the phone. Growing up, from Monday through to Friday, dad would stop at the pub or at the rugby club and he'd have a couple of schooners, then he would come home. At home, he would maybe have a beer or two, a little dinner, and then he would polish off a bottle of wine before going to bed every night. He'd drink more then on the weekend, but that was every weeknight. You know, my dad was never physically abusive, but he would ever swing between being belittling and critical, full of ridicule on the one hand, and then showering me with affection on the other, like a typical drunk. Incredibly confusing as a kid. Now, Dad's side of the family in particular are all problem drinkers. His brother gets aggressive. His sister becomes a troublemaker. His mum, my nana, would drink at her home on her own until she passed out. You know, and there were a few times when she would stay at our place on the weekends and mum and dad, you know, would have people over for a bit of a night, you know. And I would find her in the morning when I woke up to come downstairs to watch cartoons in the morning and sit on the couch with my doona, and she'd be still up drinking from the night before. And it was incredibly disturbing because, friends, we loved our nan. We loved our nan. Alcoholism and addiction runs deep in my family line. And my goal now is to be maybe the first guy in my family line not to waste his life drinking and messing up the minds of his children. But, you know, I didn't always have that goal. I started drinking, you know, at parties that my mum and dad would throw when I was in my early teens, probably even before that. You know, I grew up with a beer in my hand, it would seem. Friends from school, this is kind of when we were 15, 16, they would love to come to my place in the holidays and get drunk with my parents. We even started handing out flyers for others to come. That's a true story. You know, I've been into most things. I've been a pot smoker daily, actually, for a couple of years in my early 20s. I loved to take LSD with friends and ecstasy, and I've been addicted to speed and painkillers. I reckon in hindsight, the way I used to treat girls As a young man, I was addicted to sex in a serious sense too. Because, you know, I just, because of Christ, my kids are going to grow up in a family with a mum and dad who are dedicated to their, that have dedicated their lives to ministry, who are consistent with warmth and affection and who read the Bible. You know, and then when my kids, a little bit later, ask a little bit more detail about my testimony, when they come to ask and I tell them, because they will become curious, they'll probably listen to what I've got to say without blinking for half an hour. And they'll say, Dad, what happened? And I'll tell them. I'll say, well, kids, Jesus redeemed your dad. I went from being a citizen in one realm and became a member of another kingdom. From the father of lies, Satan, to Jesus. From slavery to freedom. From idolatry to worship. Jesus redeemed your dad. That's what happened. And the only difference between your dad, kids, and your grandfather, and this doesn't make me any more righteous, this is the imputed, gifted, empowering, Holy Spirit-enabled righteousness of Jesus, is that Jesus did something amazing for your dad. That's redemption. And friends, that's why it's good for you to share your story of redemption. Every one of us has got this wonderful privilege and opportunity to preach and teach the word, and to be honest about our sin. Tell of Jesus' redemption in your own life. Talk of the ways that he's presently redeeming you. This is what will happen when you do. Self-righteous people, there are plenty of them in churches, will criticize you. People who don't really understand the gospel, they'll say, oh, you've struggled with lust. Oh, you've looked at porn. Oh, you had an anger problem. You know, you've slept with your boyfriend. You were drunk. You did drugs. You're still struggling. Yeah, God's still redeeming you. Self-righteous people are always trying to look around the massive plank to see the speck in your eye. And friends, you've just got to endure that. You've got to endure it. Because when you start talking about redemption, you're going to give them plenty of sawdust to comment on. But you've got to persevere with it. And leaders need to tell the truth so that you guys will tell the truth. And everybody can get to the cross. We need to create a culture of honesty in our churches. So let me encourage you. Tell your story. Talk of Jesus' redemption. What he's liberated you from. What he's liberated you to. And in so doing, you'll give others permission to do the same. And you'll create a new culture, which will be more Christian than what perhaps many of us have thought was Christian. Because it's not. It's self-righteousness. Secondly, and perhaps more briefly, the cross is our purification. Remember from Titus chapter 2, verse 14. I want to now deal with this other word describing this other aspect of what happened when Jesus died, and which is helpful for us in our addictions. And it's the word purification. This is what happens. We sin, and we're also sinned against. Okay? And one of the problems with our gospel as evangelicals is that it's true, but it's not always full. Now, that's a bit of a blanket statement. Of course, there are plenty of thoughtful evangelicals who have got more full a gospel than perhaps I'm suggesting here. But generally speaking, the evangelical gospel says, if you sin and you repent of your sins, Jesus, through his death on the cross, will forgive you. And that's true. Of course, it's true. But what about those sins that were perpetrated against us? You know, what if you were the one who's been sinned against? What do you do then? And see, what happens, I reckon, is that this leads people to rush off to secular counselors and psychologists telling them something like, well, Christianity's great for dealing with my sin, but when I'm the one who's been sinned against, it doesn't really help much. So I need to find someone who can help victims of abuse, those who have been sinned against. But friends, the cross of Christ does deal with both the sinner and the perpetrator of sin, or the victim of sin, the perpetrator and the victim, the one who's been sinned against. And I think purification can help us see that and help us apply it. See, both when we sin and when we're sinned against, the Bible will use the language of defilement to describe what happens to us. We've been defiled. We've been defiled by our own sin, and through the sins of others. We've been made filthy, we've become unclean. You know, have you ever read the Old Testament and said, what is it with this clean and unclean thing that's going on here so often? Why do they keep cleaning their house and cleaning their clothes and cleaning their body? Why are there all these clean freaks in the Old Testament? You ever thought that? Well, it's all to show us that sin has this effect of defiling us, of making us unclean, of making us filthy. And the Bible uses that language a lot. Now, a person who has sinned is aware of their sin. They feel dirty. Well, if they are aware of their sin, they will feel dirty. But at least as deeply, I reckon, just as deeply, the person who's been sinned against is keenly aware that they've also been defiled. They've been made unclean. They've been made dirty. It's very real, isn't it? You know, and many people who are caught in the grip of addiction feel both of these. They feel sinful, of course, and they feel sinned against. So many addicts have been victims of abuse of one kind or another, and their addiction has resulted from an attempt, you know, usually to escape the pain or the memories or the anxiety or the panic, the feelings of inadequacy and defilement that have resulted from the sins of others. Often you'll hear of victims of rape testifying that immediately after their horrific ordeal, they have a shower. They have a shower. You know, what are they doing? What are they seeking there? They want to be clean. But water doesn't go to the soul. Jesus talks about streams of living water that will well up within us, and he's talking about total cleansing. People who've been abused might need to take a shower, but what they need far more profoundly is streams of living water. They need a complete and a total cleansing because their soul has been defiled. It's been defiled. Our bodies can be defiled, our souls can be defiled, and it's the purifying, the cleansing work of Jesus that needs to be understood. It needs to be applied there. And Paul's really aware of it when he's writing to the Corinthians, that these people had been defiled. They'd been into everything. And yet he reminds them that they have been washed. They have been washed in the blood of Christ. That's their hope. And here's what 1 John says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, does what? Purifies us from all sin. All sin, that's sin against me and sin I perpetrate. The opening of Hebrews says similarly. The cross is how those who have been defiled, who have been made filthy, whether by their own sin or through the sins of others, get clean. And it's through the cleansing work of Jesus' substitutionary death, which is not just for the sins that we commit, but friends, it's also for the sins that are committed against us. Now, I just want to tell you one story and then I'll close our time in prayer. Now, it illustrates for me the purifying, cleansing work of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And it has for some time. You know, when I was first getting to know Jo, that's my wife, that's Lizzie's sister, her family really embraced me. You know, her dad was a responsible, sophisticated man. He was a Queen's Counsel lawyer. He was a drafter of legislation for the government with a lovely family and a lovely home. You know, but more importantly, he was a great man of God, very well taught, probably the most well taught lay person I've ever met. He in fact, would understand the implications of the gospel better than a lot of clergy. And he knew that I had this checkered past. But he also was convinced that I'd been genuinely converted. And he embraced me and he loved me like I was his own boy. You know, I loved Joe's dad and I praise God for him. He died at the end of 2005. But there was this one time, it was really early on in our marriage, through addiction to prescription medication, I had what was called an amphetamine-induced psychosis and I was taken to Concord Hospital psych ward. And Joe's family were told. And I was so ashamed. And I remember just feeling so much dread that, you know, when thinking about when I would see Joe's dad, Mike. And I, you know, I felt like I'd really let him down. He'd trusted me. He'd trusted me with his daughter. He'd trusted his daughter to a drug addict. And I was so afraid of his reaction, you know, seeing the disappointment on his face. Anyway, he came to the hospital and he got me from Concord Hospital. He took me home in his car to his house in Balmain. I had nothing with me. And he gave me a pair of his pajamas, a clean pair of his pajamas, and his dressing gown. And he took the next day off work so that he could be with me while I recovered. And he said to me, "I choose to see you as Jesus sees you." You know, friends, Jesus has given us his clothes. Through the cross, we've been clothed in his righteousness. We've been purified. We've been cleansed. You know, we're now clean in our Lord's own dressing gown. Let's allow, friends, let's allow the power of these truths to wrest us free from our addictions, to worship him who loves us that much. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give those of us in addiction hope, that by your grace, through your Spirit, we would anchor our hope in the cross of Jesus. And we thank you for him, Lord, being our substitutionary atonement, our Redeemer, who liberates from slavery and addiction, who purifies us from all unrighteousness and defilement. We thank you, Father, that you raised Jesus from death, that he's alive and ruling with you now. We thank you that you're a faithful God and will persevere with each of us to the very end. I pray for all of us here today that we would know that in Jesus our sins have been forgiven. In Jesus there is hope. In Jesus there is newness of life. In Jesus there is love. And I pray it in his name. Amen.